We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's Word worshipfully together, remembering that God himself speaks to us through the public reading of Holy Scripture. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that as Moses stood on holy ground in your presence when you revealed yourself to him in the burning bush, that we would find ourselves here in your house, humbled, awed, and impressed with a sense of the grandeur, sanctity, beauty, and majesty of the God who speaks to us in his word. We pray that you would work on our hearts so that we might acceptably and profitably hear your word, so that you may be glorified and we might be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The psalm that we have read is the second of two psalms that focus on the troubles that God's people experience as they make their way towards God's house in Zion. Of course, I think pretty much all of us here are well familiar with the fact that the Psalms of Ascent are songs about the Christian life based on the imagery of pilgrimage that was actually something that people did in ancient Israel, making a pilgrimage to Israel. But the whole idea of pilgrimage becomes a way of understanding what it is to live with God in this world. Psalm 127 and 128, which we looked at several weeks ago, describe in a special way the blessings that God's people enjoy along the way. The blessing of God granting a happy, productive, prosperous home. What a wonderful thing. For God to give strength so that we might work and reap, toil and then harvest in this world many blessings. The blessing especially of a godly marriage and a godly home filled with godly children. What a great blessing to enjoy as we walk towards Jerusalem. In a similar way, Psalm 129 and Psalm 130 deal with the troubles that God's people face. Psalm 129 turns our mind to the fact that there will be opposition. As the Apostle Paul told new converts in the book of Acts, that through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom of God. There is no exemption from harm, opposition, persecution in various forms for the Christian. Psalm 129 focuses on the fact that the wicked are making every effort to trouble the godly and make it difficult and wearying for them in their journey towards the house of the Lord. When we turn to Psalm 130, we're still on the theme of trouble, but the trouble is not now coming from the outside. It is not the trouble of unbelievers or wicked men and women seeking to oppose our journey. It is actually a worse kind of trouble, precisely because it is trouble that comes from within our hearts, from within our minds, from within our own will, from within our own life. And it is this kind of trouble, this inward trouble, that leads the psalm writer to cry out to the Lord, "Out of the depths I cry to you." Those depths remind us of the tragedy of death. People who are in the deep are people who are either about to or have already died. Jonah cried out from the depths, for instance, when he sank down to his presumably grave, although in God's providence there was a fish ready to make it a resurrection kind of grave. And yet out of the depths, it's clear, it's not a comfortable place to be. It is some kind of experience that resembles the tragedy of death. It could be disappointment. It could be frustration. It could be depression. It could be an intense kind of panic or anxiety. It could be some overwhelming force that makes our life not worth or not possible to keep living. Out of the depths, I cry to you. And these depths do not come because of the opposition of other people. That was Psalm 129. And it seems clear to me, at least, that Psalm 130 ratchets up the intensity even higher, because even worse than what other people can do to us is the fact that we ourselves are capable of having depths of grief and pain, stress and disappointment, frustration, bewilderment, perplexity, fear, anger, that make it very difficult to keep plodding towards our heavenly home. Out of the depths, I cry to you. That experience of being in the depths leads to, we've already heard, a cry. A cry. The cry is described in verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You might notice that at the end of verse 1, God is called, O Lord, with all capitals there, O Yahweh, or O Jehovah. At the beginning of verse 2, there's a little switch. The capitals aren't there anymore, which means this is the word that means Lord, Master, Sir, King, Leader, Captain. These are the ideas connected with O Lord. The emphasis being on the fact that this believer is in such a situation that there must be someone superior in strength and resources and wisdom and office and authority to which this believer can go to for help. This is not a self-help kind of situation. This is not a situation where somebody can simply get a little bit of good advice, a few tips, a few tricks, a few strategies, and climb their way out of the depths. Sometimes we need that kind of advice or help, and it can be good. But for the biggest problems in life and the deepest spiritual problems in life, self-help is not something that Scripture teaches us to expect. O Lord, hear my voice. Someone bigger than me, someone grander than me, someone stronger than me, someone richer than me. We've been hearing about Ruth in our evening services. Consider what terrible news it would be for Ruth if she learned that Boaz were her equal. Wouldn't that be terrible? Here's Ruth, she and her mother-in-law mired in debt and disappointment, unable to profitably use their own land because it had been mortgaged out to pay off family debts. And here's this nice man, Boaz, and he's just a nice man. And he can tell Ruth a few encouraging things now and again and be kind to her in various ways, but he can't really help. He's not a Lord But maybe something that will come out as you hear Jonathan's preaching on Ruth in coming weeks is that Boaz is something of a local king. He's a very rich man, a very well-regarded, highly influential man in the community. He's a local lord of kinds, the kind of person everyone would call sir. And precisely because he's not Ruth's equal, he can be her helper. Precisely because he's rich and strong and powerful, he is able to be the solution. And this is why it is the best news in the world that there is someone to whom you must bow your knee. He is your Lord. There is someone so powerful that all heavenly and earthly rule must yield to his prerogative. There is someone so powerful that even death itself has learned it must serve him. He's Lord. That's the Christian hope. O Lord, hear my voice. If there weren't any Lord to whom we could call, we would be left with self-help, or perhaps with the useless sympathy of our equals. Do you ever hear the old yarn or saw? I'm not sure what the right word there is, but the old story about the guy who's stuck in a hole and he's calling out for help, and someone comes along and drops a note down and says, here's how to get out. And of course, the problem, the guy's stuck at the bottom of a hole. A little note's not going to help him. That would be the self-help strategy. But then the next person who comes along jumps down there with him. And the first guy says to the second guy, this is crazy. Now we're both stuck at the bottom of the hole. And the punchline of the story is supposed to be the second guy says, well, I've been down here before and I know my way out. Now, it's a nice story. But there are some holes so deep that for an equal to jump down in mere sympathy and just sit beside you and tell you how he once got out is not adequate to the problem. And the problems of sin and suffering and grief and guilt in this world are so deep that there is no mere creature who can merely jump down beside you and be with you in your suffering and actually that be a good thing. No. What you need is someone who's got like a truck crane who can drive up to your hole and drop a 100-foot line and winch you out. And that's the kind of solution that Psalm 130 is talking about when we read this person crying, oh Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to the cries of my, the voice of my pleas for mercy. That's the setting here. A problem so big that only someone who is truly Lord of the universe is capable of being the solution. Now, what is the problem? We haven't quite gotten there yet. It's in verse 3 that we find out what the real problem is. We know it's an inward problem, but we have it laid out for us here in verse 3. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now we know the problem. It's the problem of guilt. Here is a pilgrim walking towards Jerusalem, meditating on what he knows about the Lord who lives there, thinking about the splendor of the priest's garments, the purity of the incense and the gold and the fine embroidery that is the spectacle of the tabernacle and the temple, thinking about the fact that here's a God who has wiped clean the face of the earth because the iniquity of Noah's generation was so great. And here he is walking towards Jerusalem to stand in the presence of that very God, dealing with the fact that it is not only the wicked out there that are God's enemies, but that in some respect the wickedness of his own heart is still opposed to God and too filthy, dirty, and ugly to bear the sight of God's glory. And this pilgrim starts to panic. What if I get to my destination and God won't have me? What if it turns out that there is no solution for the fact that I am a wicked rebel against God's law? I mean, here I am, supposedly a believer, supposedly an Israelite, not only in the external sense of being descended from Abraham, but in the spiritual sense of being a real, sincere believer, even in the Old Covenant. And I really mean it when I say I want to serve the Lord, but day after day after day, my mouth, my hands, my eyes, my feet, my heart betray me. And I am going to stand in God's house. I am going to present myself before the courts of the holy Lord of the universe, the one whose eyes are purer than to regard evil, the one whose law was given in the glory of Mount Sinai with thousands of holy angels standing guard. I'm going to do that. Maybe the problem for us today is we don't have this problem enough. You think, you know, I'm a Christian. And yeah, I'm against sin. Let's abolish sin. I vote against sin. You know, I'm not for it. I'm against it. But it rarely occurs to you that were the earth to open up and swallow you, in a sudden, tragic display of God's judgment, the holy angels would be right to applaud the justice of God in his judgment upon you. It rarely occurs to you that were you to suffer everything in Psalm 129, the opposition of the world, day after day after day after day, with unremitting severity, you would still not be able to say that God has treated me unjustly. He has dealt with me more severely than I deserve. It never occurs to you that when you read of God's requirements in his word, or you hear a Christian or a minister calling you to repentance, that it is death and life in the balance. That when Jesus said, get your eye out if it causes you to sin, because it's better to enter into life one-eyed than to enter damnation two-eyed. That he wasn't joking. He really meant it. It would be better to be one-eyed in heaven than two-eyed in hell. It's not a metaphor. It really would be better to have your right hand cut off and thereby be kept from sinning than to, in a fully abled body, go down the broad road that leads to destruction. God means it. You know, maybe you've heard that kind of thing and it sailed over your head, and my prayer has been that the Spirit of God would level these things at your own heart. God will kill you. Do you understand? He kills people. There's a long record of him killing people. He means business. He killed Ananias and Sapphira because they lied about the holy things, the offerings that they brought in worship. He killed Nadab and Abihu, the priests who offered ungodly, unregulated, and forbidden worship. He struck people with leprosy. He had Ahab killed by a stray arrow. It wasn't stray to God. It was stray as far as we could tell, but it wasn't stray to God. It was God's ordinance to have Ahab put to death. He had Jezebel tossed out a window, crushed in the street, and her body eaten up and her blood licked by dogs. He's not kidding. So when this godly Israelite walks along the road and reflects on the fact that he is walking to meet a holy God, he has every reason to cry out from the depths of his own guilt, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the problem is actually intensified because in the previous Psalm, 129, which we looked at last week, the solution to the problem of the grief and harm that the world gives, the wicked around Israel, the solution to that problem is found in verse 4. What's the great comfort for God's people facing the harm that wicked men bring them as they walk to Jerusalem? Yahweh is righteous. But then you get thinking, wait, Yahweh's righteous. And here I am, laden with sin, just as surely as those wicked people over there are laden with sin. Yeah, it's true, I'm not persecuting Israelites like they are. But the same God who promises in righteousness to judge them would be perfectly entitled to judge me. And it in fact raises a question. How is it possible that Yahweh, who we read in Psalm 129, verse 4, is righteous, could ever not mark iniquities? Because that's the assumption here. The assumption in verse 3 is this person knows Yahweh will not mark his iniquities. Do you see the problem? If the whole reason for trusting God is that he's righteous, it sounds like that would mean he will mark your iniquities. What does a righteous God do? He judges sin. Does a righteous God take some kind of bribe on the side and say, ah, don't worry about it? No. What's the answer? Well, we get a little help in the second half of verse 4. Before we get there, though, do you really feel the weight of this question? Who could stand? Who could stand? As one of the prophets said, who can abide the day of his coming? Who could stand? That's the question. Would you survive an encounter with the holy God? Well, the next verse, verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness. And the reason this is so important, this has to be the heartbeat of your Christian life if you're going to make it to heaven. It absolutely has to be. The only way you could enjoy your trip to heaven without forgiveness being the heartbeat and footstep that you adopt is if you have never worried about your iniquities. You've never marked your own iniquities, and you are presuming that God won't mark them either. There was a philosopher in France several hundred years ago, pretty sure it was Voltaire, who on his deathbed was asked, you know, will God forgive you for your sins? And he was a notoriously unrighteous man. And he said, well, of course he'll forgive my sins. That's his job. I hope none of you have that view of God. That you have a, you know, there's your car, and that the purpose of having a car is to get you where you want to go. You have a house to keep you warm, and you've got a God to forgive you sins. God is not your tool. He's not your servant. He's a Lord to whom you answer. And the question that must hang over your head day after day after day until it is decisively answered is this: will God mark my iniquities? And the only answer to that is, with you there is forgiveness. This is the great news. Now, I don't believe the person writing this psalm could have offered a full explanation of how this could be. How is it possible that God could be, in Psalm 129, the righteous God who will surely judge the wicked, and at the same time, forgive the sins of believers? How can that be? And we actually go almost the whole Bible before we get the decisive answer to that question. It comes in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul addresses the very question. Look at verse 25, halfway through the verse, Romans 3. This was to show God's righteousness. There's God's righteousness. We'll get to what it is that shows his righteousness, but look at the problem. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. See, this is the exact question everybody's wondering about. just one psalm ago. We were singing about how God is righteous. Now we're singing about how he won't mark my iniquities. He will overlook or choose not to act on my iniquities or deliberately ignore them or not bring the full consequences of them to me. He will forgive me. And how can both of those psalms be true? How can I praise God for being the righteous judge of all the earth and at the same time praise him for exempting me from his righteous judgment? We know that the person writing this psalm knew that these two truths went together, but it's not until Romans 3 that we figure out how. What is it that shows God's righteousness in answer to the question about how he has overlooked sins all these years? Someone could say to God, you know, God, you say you're righteous, but you know, you forgave David's sins and Moses' sins and Noah's sins and Daniel's sins and, you know, millions of other people who from one age to the other have had to say with Psalm 130, if the Lord were to mark iniquities, I wouldn't be able to stand. And now you call yourself righteous, God, but you've been letting all these people go free. You feel the weight of the question? You understand the problem? This is an answer that you must have straight if you're to make it to heaven. And deal with the problem of guilt. Well, the answer is Romans 3, reading from verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the reason that unless the Lord doesn't mark iniquities, we're all doomed. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood, meaning by his sacrificial death on the cross, to be received by faith. In other words, the great answer to this question, how can I praise God for his righteousness and then also cry out to him for the mercy of forgiveness, comes when the only person in the history of the world who could say, if the Lord were to mark my iniquities, I could stand, stood in the place where God marked the iniquities of other people. And by offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, found out the truth, or rather caused us to see displayed the truth, that with the God of perfect, unfailing righteousness, there is a way of forgiveness. I want you to think about what that means for you. That God the Son assumed a human body and mind in order to walk a road that you, if you were required to walk it, would still be walking today and hundreds and thousands of years hence. A road of enduring the punishment that your sin actually deserves. From depths I cry to you, would be the end of this psalm if Jesus Christ hadn't done what he did. That would be your cry today and tomorrow and next year and 10 years from now and 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now. You would still be crying, from depths I cry to you. But we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose from the depths of the earth with a new truth to show you. Sorry, I shouldn't say a new truth, but a new display of a truth that this old psalm writer knew, that with you there is forgiveness. Some of you are Christians, and it's not so much that you need me to tell you about how your sin hangs around you like a millstone around your neck. You know that. You're aware of it. You're kept from really walking the road that leads to Jerusalem with the joy that you would hope to have because you're so conscious of your sin. Here's what you need to hear. The way to walk is in the full awareness of God's forgiveness. Don't for a moment skip over verse 4, the second half of verse 4. What does it say? With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And this is what you're asking. If you're discouraged by the state of your Christian life, you're held back by your guilt, you're constantly aware of the failings of your spiritual life, your good works, your worship at church, your relationship with your family, your accomplishments in life, you see the sinfulness of it all through and through. How could I become a God-fearing Christian? And you wish you could start from scratch and live some kind of untainted life of Christian service where you could say with an entire heart, I have feared the Lord. That's not actually the way to fear the Lord, though. The way to fear the Lord is to lay hold of his forgiveness. That might seem counterintuitive to you. You could say, well, if I'm forgiven, then I wouldn't need to fear, right? Because judgment isn't coming for me. Well, let me give you a little illustration. I once was a teenager, and I got a driver's license. And then I got the driver's license that allowed me to drive on my own. And then I totaled my dad's car, all in that sequence. It was maybe 6 months after I got a driver's license. Sorry, parents, if you've got teenagers, don't tell them to come to me for driver training. I'm better now than I was. My dad was away on a trip the week that I totaled his car. And he got home on Friday, and I'd had 3 days to think about what it would be like to talk to my dad with his car in the wrecker's yard. And he said to me, well, I'm glad you're safe. And we never talked about it again. And it was only from that moment that I really understood, you know, cars cost a lot of money. I remember thinking about it, realizing what my dad must have done to make up for my foolishness. And it was only after being forgiven that I really ever thought about the price of a car. Up until that, it was just, we got a car. You drive it. Never thought about it for a minute. But I tell you, I did a lot of math in the hours after my dad telling me, glad you're safe. I thought about it. What must it be every month you have to pay to own a car? Oh man, this is crazy. And I tell you, I was much more careful after that with my dad's car. And this is true in your Christian life. When was the first time that you really started adding up your sin? It wasn't while you were still in love with your sin. It was when you first heard that someone loved you so much that he would stand in your place and say, Lord, please mark his iniquities while looking at me. Count them all up and lay them on my shoulders. I am ready to bear the full weight of their judgment, the full price of their penalty, the full scale of the cosmic destruction that belongs to these sinners for having disturbed your righteous reign and your holy and good creation. Give it all to me. I am ready to bear it, for I love these people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was when you first realized that was the gospel message and first began to love and trust the Savior who spoke thus to his Father that you started counting up your own sin. And the heaviness of your sin did not lighten because of the gospel of free grace, but rather it increased. Sins that you'd never paid any heed to before, just a little white lie over there, a little carelessness over there, a little foolishness over there, became weights around Jesus as he suffered. Tears that he shed, drops of blood that he poured, cries that he cried, darkness that he endured. And ever after, the prime motivation for you as you walk towards the land where God lives in all his holiness is, I will be holy as he is holy, not so that I may avoid the need for forgiveness, but so that I may truly enjoy the blessing of forgiveness. Because the true blessing of forgiveness is seen when someone is turned from a hard-hearted rebel against God, careless of his ways, heedless of his word, resistant to his law, to someone whose heart is soft and responsive to his appeals and invitation. Isn't it amazing? Perhaps you can remember a time when the most thunderous requirement of God's law was just empty noise to you. But now, by God's grace, the tiniest whispers of his requirements are a joyful thing to you. Isn't that a great change? And it comes when the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in having your sins marked on his account so that God could be displayed as the righteous God who also forgives the sins of his people first arrived with its force in your heart. With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I have an example for you and an invitation to close. What is it like to walk to Jerusalem, having cried in this way and heard God's answer of forgiveness? Well, verse 5 and 6, I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. The greatest desire of someone whose sins have been forgiven in this way is to see the Savior whose back bore the penalty. I wait for the Lord. The Apostle Peter said it best in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have not seen him, and yet we love him. And we wait for him with a joy that is full of glory. Do you love the Lord Jesus? It's a very simple question, but do you love him? Do you love him for his righteousness? Do you love him for his tender-hearted mercy towards sinners? Do you love him for his courage? Do you love him for his self-sacrificing strength that is actually capable of winching people like you and me out of the depths that our sin has brought us down to? Do you love him for his wisdom? If you do, your soul is waiting for him like a watchman for the morning. And what do you do while you wait for him? Well, you direct your attention to his word. This is why the scriptures are such an important part of being a Christian. I think I've quoted Augustine on this point before, that the scriptures are the face of God for now. There will come a day when you will see the face of the Savior you love, when your waiting soul will see the morning that you've watched for such a long night. But until that day comes, in his word, I hope, must be your watchword. How are you listening to the sermon today? If you're a Christian, hearing God's word is the source and nourishment of your hope. Not a lecture to be endured. Not merely a routine to be observed, but a hope to be enjoyed. In his word, I hope. The only place you can get assurance of the astonishing gospel that I've been trying to summarize to you is if God spoke it himself, and he has, and it's here. And this is where it's preached. And I trust it's also read and loved in your home. That's an example for you. And then an invitation. Those who have experienced the grace of forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ are the best heralds of that grace to others. And so it is here. This person who has enjoyed the blessing of being forgiven and has been changed into someone who fears God and waits for him says to Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And guys, that's our message. We are not Jonahs. We do not walk around the walls of the Ninevehs that fill our world and cry out 40 days and yet destruction and consider our work done. We call out to people with the tender-hearted appeal of Christ himself, be reconciled to God, I plead with you. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Come and live, turn from your sin. With the Lord there is plenty of redemption. He's not out of it. He hasn't run out of forgiveness. He hasn't forgotten how to help people. He hasn't forgotten how to change people. The gospel is not a first century thing exclusively. The gospel is not merely for people who were poor or people who were educated. It's not merely for people who were different from you. It's not just for old people. It's not just for people in their youth. Old dogs can learn new tricks because Jesus is alive and he offers plentiful redemption. And young people can be wiser than their teachers if they trust in the words that God has given in his scriptures. Old men and young men will dream dreams and prophesy. The Apostle Peter quotes from the book of Joel. With him is plentiful redemption. Your sins can be forgiven. This can be the last week that you walk in guilt, crippled by fear that were you to see God, his basic attitude to you would be disappointment that you had arrived. That's what the prodigal son thought was going to happen. You can walk with him along the road back to his father's house, turning over in his mind, what will this conversation be like? Making an ascent to his father's house, just like these psalms are meant to help. Guilt hanging over him like a cloud. And yet when he arrived, a fatted calf and a ring on the finger. Plenty of redemption. Wouldn't it have been a blessing if that son could have enjoyed all the way along his journey an anticipation of the full forgiveness he would fully enjoy when he got home? I trust that you will be able to live daily in the joy that you will one day have when finally your heart's greatest hope is realized in the sight of the Savior who loved you and gave himself for your sins to deliver you from this present evil age. Let's pray. Father. Father in heaven, we ask that the strange words of the gospel, giving life to those who are dead, forgiveness to those who are wicked, turning upside down all the normal ways we must think about what it is to live before you, bringing fear out of forgiveness, silencing the pain of guilt and regret, and turning us away from a life fixated on this world towards a life fixed on the horizon of beholding the glory of God in the face of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that your Spirit would do his wonderful work in our hearts, convicting us of sin, but at the same time administering to us the healing and restoring promises that belong to all those who hope in your word and trust in your Son. We ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen.